Glad you're here. Go ahead and have a seat. If you got a Bible, we're going to jump into the book of Luke this morning in the New Testament, the book of Luke. My name is Tom, and again, as Dan introduced himself as a lead pastor, I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Community. He's my boss. He's really good at it. But I'm also glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here to hear the word this morning and to worship with us. So we're going to jump into the Gospel of Luke in just a few minutes, but we're in a series called Tell Me a Story, is what we've called it. It's a look at the parables that Jesus told, these stories that Jesus told. And we've been here a couple weeks, and so if you've been with us, this is going to be review, and that's okay. Like, it's okay to see it more than once. But if you haven't been with us and you're just seeing this, there are these stories that Jesus told, and we call them parables. And a parable is... That's not my slide, Matt. A parable is, here, I'll do it on my end maybe. A parable is a story, okay? It's a story. There it is. It's an everyday story. All right. It's an everyday story, but it's a story that's connected to a spiritual truth. And it's focused on a specific conclusion. It's not a meta story, a big story. It's actually kind of a really small story, a precise story to give a specific conclusion. And oftentimes it creates frustration because the conclusion may not be what we were looking for, or it may be something that jars us or startles us. And we sort of looked at it this way, that if you look at that line on that slide as truth, it's a line of truth. It's what something that's true. What a parable does, like that parabola on the page or that arc, the story rises and it intersects that truth and comes back down in its conclusion. And there may be other ways of thinking about this, but if we take this and we just say that truth, sometimes that truth is about a specific topic. And when we look at the parables, we see parables that repeat certain things. And today we're going to talk about one of those topics. Because there are several stories that Jesus told, or parables that he told, that are rooted in this idea of salvation. Salvation. And so we're going to take our time this morning, and we're going to look at several of these stories. Several of these stories to try and understand what we believe around here is critical to why we exist in our mission. We said our mission is to bring people into meaningful relationships with Jesus Christ and with others. And in the way we understand those meaningful relationships, it begins with something that the Bible calls salvation. And so we're going to spend time this morning looking at the stories that Jesus told, specifically on this issue of salvation. So if you have your Bible and you go to Luke chapter 13, we're going to be just in the Gospel of Luke, as far as places I'd like you to turn, but Luke chapter 13. And Luke's gospel, it's the least Jewish of the gospels, meaning it was written to an audience in that first century that wasn't primarily Jewish. It was written to a Greek or Gentile audience. And so when Luke takes some of these stories that Jesus told and he records them, there are times where there are things that are just assumed, and there are times where things need a little extra explanation. And when we look here in Luke 13, we're going to see that right away we're introduced to, in this particular story, we're introduced to this topic of salvation through a question that he was asked. So let's take a look here. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 is where we're going to start. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, where it says this: this is Jesus, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Okay? Will those who are saved be few? It's an interesting question. Okay? It's an interesting question. Because it's sort of the person asking introduces this idea of being saved without a definition on it. It's just sort of an assumption in the question. Will those who are saved be few? Now, There's a background on this, because they had all kinds of questions about who was saved, who was in the club. In the Old Testament scriptures, in the time of the Hebrew people, they used the word saved to refer to God's deliverance, okay? Simply put, it was God's deliverance. God was going to save them. And oftentimes it was saved from an invading army, or it was saved from some sort of temporal or earthbound circumstance. But as we transition to the New Testament, we see the word saved start to get used differently. it refers to the present tense salvation of temporal things or earthly things or circumstances, but it begins to add into this some context of saved takes on a bigger meaning, that there's deliverance that needs to take place that's actually based not on sort of corporate salvation of the people, but individual salvation of me and my life. And the person asking this question seems to be right down that line saying, hey, are the saved, is it going to be a lot of people saved? Is it going to be just a few people saved? Okay? So they introduce us to this question. Now, in order to understand it fully, let me just give you a quick look at this word salvation and the way it's used, particularly in the New Testament. It comes up in three different ways it's talked about. And the first way that's talked about is salvation is used to talk about people who are justified. I use that word because that's the word the Bible uses. When we see it translated, it's the word justified or justification. And justified is used to refer to a state of salvation as something that happened, like it's past tense. So you may see the word saved being someone like something that did happen in the past, or I was saved. In its relationship to sin, we would say that this is a legal term where our sin, the sin is the penalty is taken away. We're cleared of any penalty. So justified would mean I'm no longer guilty of my sin. And it's used that way in the New Testament, but it's also used this way. It's used, in other words, sanctified, okay? So you may see the word salvation in the New Testament. It refers to being sanctified. Sanctified is more process. We would say that we are being saved because while I'm cleared from the penalty of my sin, there's still things in my life that are wrong that I do. And over time, I'm being saved by Christ. I'm being saved by the power of the Spirit, that I'm being shaped into a person who's no or is less and less bound by my sin, okay? And then the last we would see it's used as is glorified, and this is a future tense, finally saved, or we will be saved, meaning that there a point in time will come where sin no longer has any impact on us, where we are no longer subject to it and to the conditions of sin. We are completely free from it. We tend to think of this as future tense, heavenly, okay? So when we see the word saved or salvation, this is sort of like in the backdrop of these first century writings of the early church that have come together to form our New Testament, these three ideas are all kind of involved, right? And what we can't do in a half hour this morning is unpack all of them, okay? But we do need to know as we go into this that each of these things, all three of these things, are kind of in the mix when we're talking about this issue of salvation. And so remember the question that was asked? I took this discursus, this side road to talk about salvation for a minute, because the question that was asked is this. Will only a few be saved? Okay? Like how what are we talking about here? It's a quantity question, right? So let's keep reading in Luke 13. And he, this is again Jesus, said to them, he said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west, and from the north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Okay? So he asked, the question that's asked is this, remember, will only a few get in? And I would say to you that Jesus never really directly answers the quantity question, okay? He actually answers the question with a different angle, because notice what he says. He doesn't directly say, yes, only a few, or no, it's going to be everybody, it's going to be a lot. He doesn't answer that question. he actually begins to set up the terms of salvation. And he says this, there's only one door. And that door is open for a limited amount of time. So the question of few or many isn't really the one he addresses. What he addresses is the path that one takes to salvation. What is that path? And is it going to be, are there many different ways? Or is it one way? Are there lots of different doors? Or is there one door? And then he goes on to sort of make some comments, right? Because what he says is, as this parable intersects with what he's teaching about salvation, he says, right? Look, there are going to be people coming from the east and the west, from far away, who come through the door. And there's going to be some, he's talking to those standing there, who are very familiar. They've been around my teaching, but they don't go in the door. They never enter in. And a point's coming where the door will be shut. That's not easy, right? And then sort of famous words, the last will be first and the first will be last. But what he's saying is this, that the present status that you may hold is going to have nothing to do with whether or not you're in the door. You could be the lowliest of low, and the door is, you're moving through the door. You could be the highest of high with all the power, all the authority, all the prestige, all the resources, but you don't enter. Do you catch? He flips it. The question was, they asked him, was about quantity, and he says, well, I'm not going to talk about how many people, but I'm going to talk about how many ways. How many ways? And we could make this conclusion. Jesus says there's many ways to miss salvation. There's many ways to miss it, including, he says, like familiarity. He says, you've heard it. You know the prophets. They're in, and you know them well. But you may not go through the door. There's only one door that leads to God. This is reiterated in John's gospel in a famous passage, chapter 14. He says, Jesus said to him, he was asked another question, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see, there's no one comes to the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. And knowing him, we know God. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says this conclusion, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That this Jesus is the way, he's the door, he's the path. There's a lot of ways to miss, but there's one way to access. Let's jump ahead. In your Bible, go to Luke 15. Luke 15, the very beginning of the chapter. Luke 15. Because there's other parables about this very same topic that are told in Luke's gospel. In chapter 15, he says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Pause there for a second. The tax collectors and sinners, by the way, these are the last and the first. Okay? Tax collectors and sinners, and now we're about to see the first. And verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. So the last, tax collectors and sinners, the first, Pharisees and scribes. Okay? There's our context. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God when one over one sinner who repents. So ready? First and last, okay? And there's grumbling and complaining because Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd. He's hanging out with the last. And everybody knows that's not where we spend our time and energy and resources, right? We don't spend our time and energy and resources on people who can't give back to us in any way, on people who are unseemly, on people who don't smell right, talk right, look right. We don't spend our resources there. But that's what Jesus is doing. And he then uses that grumbling and complaining to tell these two stories. The shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he loses one, and he leaves the 99 to go get the one. What a glorious truth, right? You ready? Every single one of the sheep is important to the shepherd. We all matter. If Christ is the shepherd, if Jesus is the shepherd, every single one of us matters. Conversely, or in the same way, extends, it's not converse. In the same way, if a woman loses a coin at home, she sweeps it up. Now, we live in a culture where coins, like I have coins all over my house, right? And we find certain ones and go like, whatever. But what if there was something that we could liken this to? Through the magic of modern technology, I've been able to record a memory I had from this week. You won't believe it when you see it. It's a memory that I have from this very week. Go ahead, watch my memory.
Have you seen the remote? No. The Blu-ray remote is in its home. The Fire TV remote is nowhere to be found. Will you come help me look for it? Of course you are. Well, weren't you watching TV earlier?
Yes, I did. I watched a show after school.
Okay, so you watched a show after school. What did you do with the remote?
I don't know. I thought I left it on the table.
On the table? Are you aware that the remote has a home? Its home is on the mantle next to the soundbar. It has a home because the person who needs it can always find it in its home. And so when someone uses it, they take it from its home and then they put it back in its home. So the next person who comes along goes to its home and finds it, and they can use it too. Do you understand the importance of the remote having a home?
No, man.
All right. Since you were watching TV and you had the remote, you think you could help your dad look for it?
It's kind of in the middle of my home.
Of course you were.
Remember, you've seen it? The movie for that was for a year. Thanks, Dad.
It happened. It happens on a regular basis, right? Something was lost, but It's been found. Come on, rejoice with me. We have the remote. All right. Of course, a little bit facetious, right? Except many of us know the pain. But here's the thing. The point of the story that Jesus tells is that like the father on the hunt for the remote, Christ is here telling us that he has gone out to find the lost. He's gone to great lengths. He has gone to great lengths to bring people to salvation. He has done the work that's necessary. Peter writes in his letter, first letter, he says, "For Christ has suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You see, the work of salvation, what Jesus was beginning to introduce is that the work of salvation was not due to our work, it's his. He's the shepherd who's gone out to find the sheep. He's the woman who's lost the coin and has desperately looked for it. The value of the individual in this picture of salvation is incredible. It's incredible. We're not valuable simply because we've determined that we're valuable. We're valuable because of what Christ has done to know us. And the parables begin to tell us more of this story. Would you keep reading in Luke 15? There's another really, really common story, a story that we're probably familiar with. And we don't have the time to look at all of it, but I want to make one more connection here. So keep reading in verse 11 of Luke 15. It says this. He said there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them, between the two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. This is commonly called the prodigal son, right? Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." There's more to that story, right? There's another son, and that son doesn't appreciate this, okay? He doesn't appreciate what's been done because all along he had done the right thing. But the story that Jesus tells is a story of a son who'd done everything wrong. The father who'd blessed him with so much, with all the gifts of his life, and had given it to him, and the first son goes and squanders it. But when he returns, we find that what Jesus is saying is that nowhere is too far from God, that we cannot turn around and come to him. You see, in these parables, we're building this picture of salvation. There is one way, through Jesus. He has desperately done the work for each one of us. And none of us can get far enough away that we can't turn back to him. He welcomes us. He celebrates when we come to him. Paul writes in Romans, "I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." What God has done through his son Christ, we can't be separated from it. It's promised to us. We are the lost son. We are the son who took everything that God had given us into a far country and squandered it and wasted it. But when we turn, he embraces, he kisses, he celebrates that we've been found because of his deep love for us. There's one more in Luke chapter 18. If you've got your Bible, go just a couple more pages. Luke chapter 18. It says this, verse 9. Luke 18, 9, it says, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So there's our setup, right? So he's telling this story because there are people who believe they're good on their own. That's why he's telling it. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Sound familiar? The last and the first. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the second, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you catch this? Remember our words? The one who humbled himself was the one who was justified, the one who was saved. And so we can hear from this last encounter, this last parable that Jesus tells, that salvation requires repentance, a posture of sincere brokenness, that there's an actual acknowledgement of my condition, that I'm not worthy. I can't earn God's favor on my own. There's nothing about me that I've done that's going to earn salvation. It's all what Christ has done. In the book of Acts, this is Peter and John preaching, said, but when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. What was told through all of all of history was that by the prophets was that Christ was going to suffer. He was going to pay the penalty, the sacrifice for our sins. So the move now, verse 19, is repent. Repent from trying to live my own way. Repent from trying to get to God on my own terms and turn to him so that my sins can be blotted out, that my sins, I can be cleared of my sin. In chapter 20 of Acts, Paul is speaking. Luke is actually writes Acts. He says, I, Paul, did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Listen to this, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what's established in the scriptures when it comes to the issue of salvation, what's established is that there's a posture of turning from but turning towards. We call it repent and believe. This is what we see in the parables, and it's what we see in the rest of Scripture. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have salvation, to be justified? The conditions that are always discussed, the conditions that are always present are these two things: repent and believe. Repentance is admitting I've done life on my own. I've tried my own way. And I've got to renounce that. I've got to leave it. I've got to turn away from it. But in the turning, we don't just turn into another attempt on our own. We turn towards Christ. God in the flesh, who came and lived amongst us. Though tempted to sin, he lived without sin. So that when he died, he could take my sin from me, and he could bear the cost of it. So I don't have to work for my standing before God. I am simply allowed to say, Christ took my sin. I believe it. It's repent and believe. I'm going to call the band back up. We're going to do one more song. And while they're coming down, I don't want to, we just don't want to take anything for granted around here. And so you may be sitting here today, and the idea of salvation You could be anywhere on a spectrum of, this may be the first time that you've heard this. The story of salvation, the meaning of it. It could be something that's you've heard your whole life. I don't know. Right? But I want to do something that we don't normally do. I've asked some folks in our body, some of Dan mentioned our elders. I've asked some of our elders, some members of our teaching team, some of our staff people, if they're in the room, I'm going to ask them to stand up for a second. Would you stand if you're one of those folks? Okay? Or a spouse or someone. These are people in the room. We're going to sing a song in just a second, but these are people in the room who would love to talk with you. If you're in the room and you would say, Tom, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure. You're talking about repent and believe, but I'm not sure what that means. You're talking about having a relationship with Christ or having Christ take my sins, but I'm not sure what that means. There's people in the room. I'm standing with them. There's people in the room that would love to talk with you about this. Right? If you have questions, we're going to sing in just a minute, and when we're done, I would encourage you, not encourage you, I would sort of beg you to find one of these folks and ask them, what would it mean for me to repent and believe? Okay? All right, let's all stand together and sing.